Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. So exciting to be here with you and to share in the worship and in the word with each of you this morning. As said, my name is Rob Gicking. I am a licentiate, which is a fancy Presbyterian term for I'm allowed to preach at different churches in our area. And I'm so glad to be with you this morning. I come from Chapelgate, which is all the way out in Howard County, and I serve as the director of Young Family Ministries, working with newlyweds and those with young children. And it's been a pleasure to be there, and I'm very excited for us this morning. Turn with me now, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. We're looking at probably a well-known parable together called the Parable of the Talents. I'm going to read it now and then pray, and then we'll dive in together, all right? Starting in verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who'd received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I've scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching here, Father. We ask now that you would open up our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we would not just learn about your word or about you or about your call in our lives, but Father, that we would have an encounter through your spirit this morning with the eternal words of the gospel. Lord, that it would change our hearts and we would go out different than we came in because of it. Lord, help me now as I preach, Lord, to bring you glory, Lord, to not be fearful or afraid in any way, despite my weaknesses, Lord, that you would use me now to be a blessing to your people. Amen. Being here in high school auditorium, I can't help but reflect upon the glory days. I, too, once was in high school, as you know, and I played football. Yes, I know, it may not look like much, but hey, I was pretty good, especially in JV, which nobody cares about anywhere, but especially not in Maryland. But I'm going to tell you now a story about JV football, if you will just indulge me. I think it'll be worth your time. Picture with me now. It's the fourth quarter. It is the last game of the regular season. Now, JV, I'm not sure. Do they have JV here, JV football? Yes? Okay, so you know what it is. So it's the little guys. We're not really much to look at. But so it's the fourth quarter. There's about 2 minutes and 20 seconds left in the game, and we're down by 2 points. Okay, they had just scored, the other team just scored, and they kicked off to us, and we got the ball. It was a touchback, so we're starting at our 20-yard line with about 2 minutes left. The goal for our team was to get into field goal range. Now, being so close to Baltimore, we think that's anywhere from about 70 yards to the end zone because we have had historically great kickers. But in JV, it's about the 15-yard line, okay? We have to get basically all the way down the field here. And so we're marching our way down the field. We get all the way to the 20-yard line. We're so close, we could taste it. And there's about 14 seconds left. The first play call is a pass. It's incomplete. We lost a couple seconds, but the clock stops. The second play call is a run up the middle. We got a few yards. We're getting really close. The third play call is another run up the middle, and we pass that 15-yard line. We get to the 12, and we hush up, run up to the line, get up to the line, hut, and we spike the ball to stop the clock. And our sideline goes crazy. Everyone's thrilled. We're on the 12-yard line. We're so excited. We just stopped the clock. And then I notice something. Their sideline is also cheering and jumping up and down and hooping and hollering. And I thought to myself, well, this isn't right. How can we both be so happy? Oh, no. And then it hit me. Simple math was not on our side. You see, the first down was incomplete, and the second down was a run, and the third down was a run, and the fourth down, we just spiked the ball. Oh. A grave misunderstanding had cost us the game. I would argue that this passage, in our American context, means something to us that it never meant to the disciples, and we are at huge liability of misunderstanding the grace and the riches of this text. So to help us avoid that misunderstanding, I want to walk us through a little bit of the context of this passage. We're going to look at the immediate context, what's happening right around it. We're going to look at the historical context. We're even going to look at a couple key words, and my seminary professor in the back row is thrilled that I just said that. So, all right, let's begin. This is part of the Olivet Discourse, okay? So Jesus and his disciples are heading on their way to Calvary, and Jesus has just described the seven woes to the Pharisees, and he's gone in, and he's prophesied about the destruction of the temple. And his disciples ask him a really good question. They say, Lord, when is all this going to happen, right? I mean, if someone said to you, like, hey, everything that you know and love and makes you feel peace about the world is about to be destroyed, that's a fair question to ask. Hey, when's this going to happen? And so Jesus answers with more prophecies and some parables. And so we're in the middle of a series of parables from Jesus to his disciples while he sits on the side of the Mount of Olives. A couple key parables for us as we dive into this passage is to understand that right before our parable of the talents comes the parable of the 10 virgins, and before that, another parable with servants, the foolish and the wise servant. And in the foolish and wise servant, Jesus describes a master who again goes on a journey, okay, and comes back and he says, it is good for the master, it is good for the servant who has been doing and is busy with what the master has assigned him. It will not be so good for the servant who's decided he's not coming back and he begins to live this debaucherous and awful life. At the end of the day, the master is coming back. It might be sooner than you think, and it would be better for you to be found doing what the master has called you to do. The 10 virgins is similar but different. It says this, the parable of the 10 virgins is while waiting for a wedding parade, okay, which is very different than today, as you may know. Back then, it was a much bigger deal, and there was literally like a parade. They would go from the groom's house to the bride's house, and usually that was around like a little after dinner time, and so people would wait along the street for this parade to come forth, and it was like it's like that game of Snake that you used to play in the arcade. It's like as it went by, more and more people gathered into the parade, and so if you were there, you kind of just got to catch the wave and ride your way into the sweet party, okay? And so there's these 10 virgins. They're all waiting for the groom to come by and to join in on the party. Well, time is different here than it was in the Middle East, in ancient Middle East. And so 7 o'clock could mean 7 o'clock. It could also mean midnight. And in this case, it means midnight, all right? So here they're all waiting and they fall asleep. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the bad part of the story. The bad part of the story is that 5 of these virgins were prepared for the groom to be delayed. They were ready if it took longer, as it sometimes does, than they were hoping. And so they had extra oil for their lanterns. The other 5 don't. So they fall asleep, all 10 of them fall asleep, and then they hear, hey, he's coming, everybody get ready. And they light their, you know, lanterns, and the 5 who have the oil, they join, and the 5 who don't, they don't. And so they run down and, you know, they bang on the door, and finally someone's like, what do you want? Like, I need lighter fluid. And they're like, okay, it's midnight. Why are you bothering me? But anyway, so they give the lighter fluid and they come in, they join. But the 5 who didn't have it at the time the groom went by don't get to come into the party. They bang on the door and say, we're here. And he goes, I don't know you. And he shuts the door. What's the point? The master's coming back. It might be longer than you think. Be prepared for this to take a while. So the first one, the master's coming back, might be sooner than you think, be prepared. Second one, the master's coming back, it might be longer than you think, be prepared. Here's the commonality, it's a unity. In any case, the master is returning, that's a fact. The master is returning and his people will be ready, doing the work he's called them to do, awaiting his return. After our parable of the talents comes the last parable, and it's really less of a parable and more of a prophecy. It's the sheep and the goats. And so Jesus says when the Son of Man returns with his angels, he's going to sit down, he's going to separate all the peoples of the earth, his people from not his people, the sheep from the goats. And that's actually a key for us in understanding this passage. And we're going to come back to that at the very end to help us. But for now, just keep those in mind. We're in this series of parables that Jesus is giving to his disciples about the return, the second coming of Jesus, when all will be made right. A couple important terms for us as we go through this. The term translated in our Bibles in the ESV is servant, okay? That literal word would be slave, okay? And so some folks take that and they use the word slave, but for us in our American context, we have a very different view and understanding of slavery than they would in the Middle East. So probably the word that I would argue for is bond servant. Okay, it's a little more than a servant, because a servant at will state like Maryland just decides when they want to work and when they don't want to work, and if the relationship's over, it's done, right? If they're really nice, they give 2 weeks' notice. But a slave has no rights at all, and it's a very kind of nasty, horrible thing in our context. But a bond servant carries more weight than a servant, but without the extra bag. So a bond servant is often a redeeming role. A debt is owed. In order to pay off the debt and save their family, a master would take on a bondservant. And so the bondservant is literally someone, you know, picture me, I just started a business, okay? And I started this business 2 years ago, and it was investing, okay? And I started my investing business, and I accrued a whole bunch of debt to open up my little shop, and then COVID hit, and the market turned down, and I have no money, all right? And so I'm about to be out. I have 2 children and a beautiful wife who need food and a house, and I go around. I'm like, will anybody hire me? Will anybody hire me? Like, sure, we'll hire you, but you owe millions of dollars. And so a master, in this case, and the bondservant, the relationship goes like this. The bondservant kind of comes to the wealthy business going, I can't pay my debt. I can't pay my debt. They're going to put me in prison or worse. Would you please pay my debt and bring me into your household where I will work for you for an allotted amount of time? Okay? That's kind of the picture here. So specifically, Jesus is talking about two roles, the master and the bondservant. He wants his disciples to know this. Jesus is the master, who is leaving, entrusting them with his wealth, and will return. And they are the bondservants. Those who follow him are entrusted with his wealth and are to use it well. Second word is talent. Obviously, in America, talent carries with it skill or ability. This is not at all what talent actually means. And so this is probably where this passage gets trickiest. Talent comes from the word talenton, which is a measure of weight. It's like literally a weight. So pick a scale. A talenton is a certain weight that goes on that scale, specifically as it pertains to money or value. So the master is giving his servants his money and his wealth. Other translations will say he entrusts them with his property. The NIV, I really like this. It's less accurate, but a more clear picture. He says bags of gold. This is the parable of the bags of gold. So the master is giving bags upon bags upon bags of gold out to his servants to be used for the advancement of the master's purposes, to be used as the master would use it. A talent, that weight, is 20 years worth of wages for the average person. 20 years worth of wages. Okay, so I like numbers. I told you that I just started a financial business a couple years ago. But Howard County, where I'm from, the median income for a household is $124,000. $124,000. So I started doing the math, and I said, well, 5 talents in Howard County today would be $12.4 million. Not bad. 2 talents is $4.9 million, and 1 talent is $2.4 million. What's the point? This is an egregious sum of money. This is not small. It's not like, here's $1,000, you know, here's $50. No, here's millions upon millions of dollars that the master is entrusting to his servants to be used for the advancement of his purposes. Okay? And the last word I want to draw our attention to is ability. Because the master has designated an allotted amount of his wealth to the servants according to their ability. Now, each servant is entrusted with that, and here's what it means. Explicitly, in the sake of our parable, as Jesus is talking, the master, what is the ability he's looking for? The ability that the master in the parable is looking for of the bondservant is that he would be able to use the money well. Can he manage these resources? Outside of the parable, this word is also translated power. And when it's attributed to Christ, it's the power of Christ. The power of Christ that covers sins and that does miracles. And when it's attributed to Christ's people, it often carries the mode of spiritual gifts, faith, things of that nature. Okay, and so we would recognize that in the parable, the master is giving money to his servants to be used for his purposes according to their ability. What are you able to do with it? Some of these bondservants came in. They came in as working, you know, minimum wage people, and perhaps that was about what they were. So they get one talent. Some of them came in and they were running huge businesses before a famine came in and destroyed their business. And they still had all the capabilities. They just had rotten luck. And so he gives them five talents. The point here being that the master gives according to the ability. But in every case, he gives abundantly. All right, so let's recap. The master, who clearly has a superabundance of wealth, okay? You don't give away that kind of money if you're watching, you know, your checkbook too closely, right? So he's got egregious amounts of wealth. He's giving the money and he's entrusting it to his servants because he's going to go away for a long journey. So he calls three of his servants in and he gives them incredible sums of money based on their ability to be used for the purposes of enhancing his wealth even more. The first servant gets five and invests it and he works it and he puts it at risk and he makes five more. So he's turned his $12.4 million into $25 million. The second servant gets two and he invests it and he works it and he puts it at risk and he makes two more. So he turns his $4.9 million into $10 million. And the third servant, he's the outlier. He goes off, he digs a hole in the ground, and he hides the money. He was given $2.5 million. He still has $2.5 million. Now, if you're like me, you kind of laugh at that because it just seems like a ridiculous thing to do, to take money and dig a hole and put it in the ground. But that's actually a very common practice. You know, they didn't quite have like the vault system that we have today. And so probably one of the safest things you could do with your money is find a really secret spot and pretend you're a pirate and just bury the treasure there. Okay? But so anyway, we move on. The master now returns. Servant one, he comes up to the master. He says, "Hey, you're back. Look what I did. You gave me five. I have five more. Here, have 10. And the master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Servant two, "Hey, you're back. Look what I did. You gave me two. I got two more. Have four." "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Servant number three immediately attempts to justify himself. "I knew you to be a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your gold in the ground. Here is what belongs to you." The master's response, "You wicked and slothful servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take his talent and give it to the one with 10, and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And if you're anything like me, you read this, and you're either confused or you think this must be an overreaction, right? He didn't lose the money. It's not like he went and he was the prodigal son, right? He just threw it out to all the debaucherous ways of the world. He didn't use it for prostitutes and drinking and parties. What's the big deal here? Why is the master so disappointed? This is where we have to lay aside our capitalist brains, our American brains a little bit, and we have to enter into the culture here and see this parable in as close to its original context as possible. The third servant isn't getting banished over the money. The master isn't counting. He's settling accounts, yes, absolutely, but he's not concerned over every single penny. How do I know this? Well, first, he treats both the first and the second servant the same, even though they return different sums. Yes, it's a double. We should see that, right? 5 plus 5, 2 plus 2. And so according to their ability, they did the same. And that's great. But here's the reality. If you're truly concerned over the money, you love the guy who brought you 5 way more than you love the guy who brought you 2. It doesn't really matter about ability. You might recognize they have different abilities, but you love this guy way more. Okay? It's not about that. Second, he would have taken interest from the bank. He says it right to the third servant. So even as small as that would have been, he would have taken that. So sticking with our modern numbers, I went and I asked my friend who works at Bank of America, I said, "What's the rate of return on a certificate of deposit with the Bank of America right now?" And he laughed and he goes, "Well, you're not thinking of doing that, are you?" I said, "Not anymore," right? So he said, I said, "No, but seriously, it's for a sermon. I need to know. It's for God's people." And he goes, "Well, it's 0.05%. So taking that, the one talent, right, which I said was, 2.4 million, $1,200. How would you like that? That's a pretty stress-free scenario right here. Have $2.5 million, and whenever I come back, as long as there's an extra $1,200 or 0.05%, I'll be pleased. That's pretty easy. So it's not about the money. The master's clearly, he has an overwhelming superabundance of wealth. He's giving out millions like it's nothing. He's going away for a long time. He doesn't even check in. He doesn't have a smartphone. He's not watching the NASDAQ. He's just gone, right? And he comes back, and only then does he settle accounts. He's got an overwhelming abundance of wealth. The key to understanding this is in the third servant's experience. He was afraid. Why? Because he thought his master was a hard man. Notice the master's response. He never admits to being a hard man. He admits, he acknowledges that he reaps what he doesn't, you know, he hasn't sown, and that he harvests where he doesn't plant. And what we should see here is that the master, yes, he involves others in his labor, right? He's using other people for the benefit of his property, of his wealth, of his kingdom. He's inviting others into the process. But he never, ever admits to being a hard man. In fact, the only other place that that phrase hard man shows up in all of Scripture is describing Nabal. And if you remember, Nabal really was a hard man. He's also a fool, but he's a hard man. Right? David and his men are fleeing from everybody on earth, it seems, at the time, and they're hungry and they need help. And David, who's, by the way, has been anointed God's king of Israel, right? And his men are coming up. They come up to a flock and land, and they ask this guy, hey, please give us food. We're starving. And he goes, no. Why? Because he was selfish. He was totally interested in himself. He didn't care about the hurt or the pain of David and his people. He didn't care about the agenda of God on this man's life. He only cared about himself. He was a hard man. And the third servant accuses his master of the same kind of attitude, the same kind of treatment. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is the master of superabundance, of grace beyond our wildest dreams, of mercy that outweighs all else, that outweighs all else. Take, for example, another of Jesus' parables that he just told a couple chapters earlier in Matthew 18. Here we have another servant, we have a king, and we have talents. This time, there's a servant who owes the king 10,000 talents. A talent, 20 years of wages. If we pick Howard County's median household income, that's roughly $25 billion. Billion with a B. And when the servant can't pay it, he cries out, oh, have mercy on me, please forgive my debt. I'll never be able to pay this. And the king just goes, okay, you asked, and so it shall be given to you. And so who has money like that, right? Who do you know that has money like that? I don't know anybody who has money like the first servant. But here we have a king and a master who's so overly wealthy that he looks at the guy who owes him $25 billion, and all that guy has to do is ask, would you please forgive my debt? And he goes, yes. And these are different parables, and they teach different stories. And if you know that parable, you know there's more to that story. Go ahead and dig into it this week. It's juicy, right? But here's the truth. It's the same master. In these parables, it is the same master. For each of the three servants, it is the same master. All three of them have the same master. And here is the master, and this is important. Our master is not a hard man. Our master is the Son of God, who in an overwhelming love lived a perfect life and died the death that you and I owed and is raised to life so that we, his people, may share in his superabundance of eternal life as his people. This master is the Messiah, who invites sinners who have a debt they cannot pay into his house and his family, actually calls us to be participants in the work he has for us so that we can partake in the superabundance of his joy. This is the master. He's the good master who amplifies the feeble efforts of his people and empowers them to be his witness by the power of his Spirit and to spread the superabundance of his love and grace to others with reckless abandon. Servant one and servant two understood this. They knew who their master was. Servant number three does not. Jesus doesn't entrust us with wealth and then sit by with an abacus or an Excel spreadsheet and wait for us to earn his approval. That's legalism. He grants us approval the second we cry out for it. And if servant three had cried out for it, He would have known that too, but instead he tries to justify himself in front of the master. And in doing so, he forfeits the very grace he was being offered. I truly believe the key to this passage is servant three. A mentor of mine, as I was preparing this, I said, I'm just struggling with this. And he goes, Rob, what do you wish the third servant had done? And I thought, well, I wish he had, you know, gone and invested the money. And he goes, well, let's say he didn't. What would you wish he had done then? I said, I wish he would have cried out for mercy. Because if he had cried out for mercy, the master would have let him in. Because that is the God that we serve. His mistake wasn't hiding the money. His mistake is that he didn't believe who the master was. It was an attempt to be overly cautious with the wealth he'd been entrusted with instead of acting like the master himself. The same master, he just saw the way he treated the servant number one and servant number two. He saw the way he just shoveled out money before he left on a journey. You think this guy's counting pennies? No. This is the master of grace. He's the good master. And if he had just believed that, if he had just believed it, then he would have been exactly like the first and second servant. Because just like his mistake wasn't hiding the money, he doesn't get banished because he hides the money. He gets banished because he doesn't know the master. Servant number one and number two are not rewarded for their profit margin. They're welcomed into the kingdom because they know and they trusted who the master truly was. It wasn't due to their profit margin. It is that they understood who the master truly was, a good, loving, and ridiculously kind master who is not afraid of risking it all for the benefit of others. How do they know that? Because that's exactly how they got there. In a moment of desperate need, a debt they could not pay, they reached out to a master who says, yes, I will take on your debt, I will pay it, you become mine. Enter in, enter in, enter in. That's the master. So what's the point for us? What's the point for you and me? That those who are loved by the master, who are truly called and empowered as his servants, will live as he lived, out of the overabundance and without fear. They will take all that he has given them. They will risk it all for his glory and the good of others. Friends, this passage is not about stewardship, it's about freedom. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. They are free to live and love like the Master. Jesus says this, they will know you are my disciples by what? By the way you love one another. And we know that we love because he first loved us. And no one is justified by obedience. We don't now go out and try to love others to be like, hey, are you watching? Like, this is good. Do you like me now? No, it's because you like me now. It's because you paid my debt. It's because you loved me when I was unlovable that I go out with the biggest smile on my face and I joyfully serve the master, giving all that I have away just like he does for me, because I know that is what I have received. And I know that there's a bank account with so many zeros that go on for eternity and infinity that I can't spend it fast enough. We love because he first loved us. The love of Jesus empowers and transforms us. It turns our lives towards good works. This is the way of our master, of Jesus Christ. And with a master like Jesus, it is also the way of his servants, his children, the heirs to the kingdom. These are the good works that God has prepared for his people to do before the foundation of the earth. I told you we'd finish here with the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and he turns to the sheep and he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was a stranger, you welcomed and you invited me in. And when I was naked, you gave me clothes. And when I was sick, you cared for me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And they say to him, when did we do any of that? We've never done that for you, Jesus. And he says to them, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did to me. What is the work of our master? What is the work of his servants? It's this, that we would love as we have been loved, that we would seek out the lost and we would invite them in just as he did, that we would share of our abundance, whether that's financial or intellectual or relational, with those who have need, and that we wouldn't keep track or keep score. We don't count either. We just love because we have been loved. We serve in our church. We use our spiritual gifts for the good of others. We financially support missions and missionaries and ministries. We adopt children. We're bold and we share the gospel with our neighbor. We do it because we know there's no fear of rejection or loss because we're already in the master's good pleasure. We already belong. It's already covered. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that takes people who are so in debt they can't even see a way out and says, all you have to do is ask, because I offer it freely, of me, all of me, for you. May that change our hearts, that we wouldn't go out of here and try to please God with our deeds, but that we would go out of here knowing we have pleased God because of Jesus, and that deeds would follow, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of his word. Let's pray. Lord, you bid us come, you who are blessed by the Father, and you tell us to inherit the kingdom prepared for us. Lord, may we be workers in your kingdom. May we work for your glory and for the good of others, like servants who can't wait to see the master. Not out of attempts to garner your favor, but because we already have it. And we have it so abundantly that we have nothing to lose and nothing to prove and nothing to fear. Lord, may these people here at Trinity be your people. May they be so blessed by your presence and relationship as the master that they would go out as your bondservants, as your children, that they would trade immediately, that they would put it to work immediately, their lives for others, our lives for others, for your glory and the good of the people here. Lord, use us, bless us, and transform our hearts by the renewing of our minds. In your name we pray. Amen.